We are in Revelation chapter 3 tonight. The first six verses of this chapter contain the letter to the church at Sardis. So chapter 3 recorded letters to four different congregations, and Sardis is the fifth. Of course, there are two more to follow in this chapter, Philadelphia and Laodicea. The letter to the church at Sardis is a little different from those that have gone before, in that normally there would be the salutation or the greeting and then the description of Jesus and then things that he would commend in the church, followed by things that were condemned, if there were any, and then, you know, what they needed to do and so forth. The church at Sardis, there's the salutation and the description of Jesus, and then he immediately begins the condemnation. There's so little good to say about this church that Jesus kind of puts it to the end, and it's not very much. So there are a lot of lessons to learn from the church at Sardis and the danger of drifting away. So let's read the letter, these first six verses, and then we'll talk about what we can learn from it. So it begins, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So a kind of, I guess, discouraging letter in a way, because there's not, you know, very much good things to say about this congregation. But it's also encouraging because the Lord, in spite of all their mistakes, hadn't given up on them. He was still offering them the opportunity to change and to make things right. So this letter, like all the other letters, is kind of based on the congregation, the city, the history, and the area, and things that were, you know, prominent in that part of the world. So the city of Sardis was located around 35 miles south of Thyatira, which is the last congregation that we mentioned. It was situated at the intersection of several roads, and because these roads came together here, the city was built up there and became fairly wealthy, in fact quite wealthy in its history, because of the trade that passed through. But in the year 17 AD, the city was destroyed by an earthquake, and after that earthquake they rebuilt, but it was never like it had been before. Sardis was never able to regain its former glory. So in the time of, you know, the Roman Empire, where we are here, and when the church exists, it was a city in decline. Its best days were behind it, and there was kind of a sense in the city that they were living on their past, who they used to be and what they used to have. And they were holding on to those things. So they looked like a thriving city in some ways, but they were really in their final breaths. So that's important, not only for the history of the city, but as it relates to the church and what the Lord says to them in relation to that. So in the salutation, we read, of course, about Sardis. And again, like many of these, we don't know when this church began or who started it or how it first came into being. But no doubt, you know, evangelistic work by Christians, maybe even from Ephesus. It's only mentioned here and in chapter 1, verse 11, where the list of the congregations is given. The Greek word for Sardis is actually plural because there were two cities. One was built in the valley below the mountain that was the prominent feature in the region. And then there was another city of Sardis that was built up of some 1,500 feet up in the mountain on a plateau. So there was a flat place on the side of the mountain, and they built upper Sardis, if you want to think of it in that way, on the mountainside, and then there was the city in the valley. So it's one city, but it was really kind of divided into two. So there was this rocky kind of spur that came out of the mountain, and they built the city on top of it and surrounded this city, you know, on three sides were sheer cliffs. So they built the city out on this plateau, and then it dropped off, you know, 1,500 feet or so down to the ground, which made it nearly impossible to scale, to climb up those walls to get to the city. And so Sardis was considered by many to be in such a perfect location that it really didn't need any kind of human defense. They didn't need an army or anything because nobody could get to them. That was their attitude. But in fact, in their history, twice that city on the mountain had been captured. And the story of that is interesting, and they're very similar in both situations. We'll talk about the first one during the time of Cyrus, back in 546 BC. So there was a Lydian soldier who was stationed in the city of Sardis, up on the mountain part of the city. And one day, while he was, whatever, resting or being on guard or whatever he was doing, he dropped his helmet, and the helmet fell all the way down that cliff down below. And so he, living in the city, knew the secret path to get up and down the cliffside. And so he left his post and he climbed down the sheer, you know, side of this cliff, down the path that was known to the people of Sardis, and he got his helmet, and then he climbed back up. And what he didn't know is that Cyrus' soldiers were watching every step that he took. And so they watched the path that he took down and that he came back up. And when night came, and when the soldiers were asleep, the army of Cyrus climbed up that path and came into the city and took it. So on this occasion, while the soldiers were sleeping, the enemy crept in and defeated the city because of some foolish decisions on the part of this soldier, and because of the watchfulness of the army of Cyrus. And a very similar thing happened in 218 BC during the reign of Antiochus. And it was, again, at a time when the soldiers should have been on guard. They were sleeping, and the Roman army was able to come in under Antiochus. Anyway, the city was defeated again. So it's a very similar story. So twice in their history, this city that was supposed to be, you know, unable to be conquered had been conquered, and both times it was because the soldiers were sleeping when they should have been watching. So keep that in mind as we talk about the spiritual side of this and how the Lord uses that to talk to the church. Sardis was also a city of great wealth. There was gold in the river. They panned gold from the river that was near the city. It's said that Croesus, when Cyrus came in and conquered the city, Croesus was king. And if you know anything from history, that name, you immediately think of gold. But it was said that he fled the city with some $600 million worth of gold that they had in the city. And he was able to save a lot of that from the Persians taking it. It's said that this city, Sardis, was one of the first in history to mint silver and gold coins. And how true that is, we don't know, but there's evidence of that way back in their history. So there was a lot of wealth, and with wealth becomes, you know, luxury, and with luxury comes immorality. And so the people trusted in their material possessions and their riches and their strategic location and felt like they were invincible. There was also a large population of Jews in Sardis, and so they had a religious influence. It was known for healing hot springs, which is similar to Laodicea, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. But they had hot springs and cold springs. And then, there, of course, there was idolatry. And the primary gods that they worshipped in Sardis were Cybel, probably first of all, and then Artemis, Zeus, Hades, and Persephone, no doubt among others. But that's kind of the city and some of the history and the background of what the Lord is going to talk about here to the church. Real quick, when Jesus is described, he's called the one who has the seven spirits of God. And we've talked about how seven is the number of completion, and the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it has to do with the fact that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were in complete harmony with one another. And so the message that's being revealed is from God, inspired of God, and you know, both the Lord and the Holy Spirit are involved in that. Also, if you remember in John 3 and verse 34, the Bible says, Jesus said, "For whom he whom God hath sent," talking about himself, "speaketh the words of God." And then it says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit in parts or in measure. He was fully inspired and imbued with the Holy Spirit. And that's their perfect unity. So this is a statement about inspiration, that this message to the church is from Jesus, but it's also, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." So it's God's message. They needed to pay attention. And then he's also the one who has the seven stars, which of course were in his right hand. Chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 1 and verse 16. We're told in chapter 1, verse 20, that those stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. So not only is the message inspired from the Holy Spirit through Jesus, but it is delivered to a messenger, the preacher or the reader or whoever that was, who is held in the hand of Jesus, which means, again, that the message, even though it's being read or spoken by a man, it's actually coming from the Lord. So again, they needed to pay attention. And we need to pay attention because it still is God's word for us today. So let's talk about, you know, the condemnation comes at the end of verse 1. You know, immediately he jumps into it in verses 1 and 2. And there's not really anything commendable until verse 4. But I want us to look at that really quickly, and then we'll talk about why this church was condemned. So verse 4 says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So the only commendation, the only thing that the Lord, you know, could approve of in this congregation is the fact that there were a few members of this church who were undefiled. Now, we know and we understand that when you compare the church to the world, the saved are always in the minority. And Jesus taught us that, you know, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the straight gate and the wide gate, right? "Many there be that follow the broad path, and few there be that find the narrow path." So when you compare the church to the world is many and the church is few. And we understand that principle. In fact, in Luke's account of that same statement by Jesus in Luke 13, 23, the Bible says, "Then said one of them, one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." So the question was, are there few that will be saved? And Jesus' answer was yes. And so, again, in relation to the world, we recognize that. We know 1 Peter 3:20 and the story from Genesis that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Out of a population of possibly around a billion people on the planet, eight people got on the ark. That is few. You know, however you look at it, that's not many out of the population of the world. And he goes on to say, of course, "the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." And when you look at the world, obviously the world doesn't practice baptism or teach it. And even when you look at the religious world, the majority don't believe that it's necessary for salvation. So in comparison, the saved are few. And so, again, we understand that principle, but what's so sad about this verse is that even in the church, even in this congregation, if you broke, you know, this church down into how many were saved and how many were lost, many were lost and only a few were righteous and saved. And that's not the world versus the church. That's within the congregation itself. And that's heartbreaking. But again, it's something that the Lord has warned us about. In Matthew 9, 37 and 38, "Then saith he unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest, that he will send forth laborers into this harvest, into the harvest." Now, what that verse is supposed to mean is that the world is full of people who are ready to obey the gospel, but the Christians are few. And so there aren't many workers to go out and to reap that harvest. And so we're to pray to the Lord that there will be converts who can then become evangelists. But sadly, what that verse has come to mean in our world today is that the harvest is plenteous and there are plenty of Christians, but most of them aren't evangelists. The laborers are few. You think about a congregation, this congregation or any congregation, and how many members of that congregation actually evangelize? How many actually do the work that the Lord wants us to do? That's the problem here in Sardis. They have a big congregation, but there's just a few people who are living right and doing what they're supposed to do. And that makes it, of course, difficult for the church to grow and to be what it's supposed to be. But it also means that, you know, the Lord is not being honored. He's not being served the way that he should. In Matthew 22 and 14, Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We have the statement from 1 Kings 19:18, where Elijah felt like he was the only one left, you know, serving God. And God said, "I have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And we read that as words of encouragement. You're not alone, Elijah. There are 7,000 who haven't. And that is encouraging, but then when you look at the population of Israel, 7,000 is not that many. Out of all the children of Israel who lived in the 12 tribes, only seven. It's like the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people obeyed the gospel, and we say, that's amazing, 3,000 people. Well, there's probably 1 million people there that had come for the day of Pentecost. 3,000 is not that big a number in comparison. And so we have to remember that principle. In fact, Paul quotes that statement in Romans 11, 4 and 5. And he says in verse 5, "Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." God's people are always the remnant. That's the leftover part, the small minority. And sadly, sometimes it's even that way in the church. And we need to think about that. And use that verse and what it's telling us to examine ourselves and ask, if the Lord wrote a letter to this congregation and he said there were only a few who were, you know, walking in white garments, would I be one of those few? Am I living the Christian life, doing the Lord's work? And if not, then I need to do what the Lord told them to do. Just attending worship services doesn't make a faithful Christian. Right? And that's the point here. And we're going to see that even more clearly when we look at verses 1 and 2. So, in spite of the sinfulness of this congregation, there were those who had remained faithful. Again, they didn't defile their garments. They therefore could walk in white. So they were practicing pure religion, James 1, 27. To defile the garments, of course, is to practice sin. Revelation 7:14 talks about those who had washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Jude verse 23 says, you know, that there are some we saved with fear. He says, even pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so it's the flesh, it's sinful things that stain our garments. Well, they weren't practicing sin, these few, and so their garments were white. And because of that, they could walk with the Lord. They were walking in the light. His blood was cleansing their sins. And so they could walk with him dressed in pure white clothing, symbolizing their spiritual purity. And so he says they are worthy. And of course, the idea is that he had made them worthy by his blood. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." So there's a sense in which none of us are worthy, but the Lord makes us worthy by his blood. And as long as we walk in the light and we are forgiven of our sins, then we are counted as worthy. And so that's the example of the faithful few in the church at Sardis. But let's talk about the condemnation, verses 1 and 2. So Sardis was the church of the living dead. We hear about zombies, you know, in modern movies and stories and all of that. This was a church of zombies. They looked like they were alive, but in fact, they were dead. The town had a history, a vibrant history, a reputation for luxury and for wealth. But at the time that this letter was written, this town was decaying and it was headed toward ruin. It had been destroyed in the earthquake. Much of their wealth had been lost in rebuilding. It wasn't back to its former glory and it never would be again. And so they're acting like we're the same old Sardis and trying to put on a show of being, you know, this wealthy place. But in fact, they were broke and they were crumbling. And so that was not only a picture of the city, it was also a picture of the church. And so Jesus says in verse number 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So the church in this city had a name and had a reputation of being alive and thriving, but in truth, they were dead. And that's a sad statement, and it's a frightening statement in some ways, because if we're not careful, we can fall into the same way of thinking that this city had and that this congregation had, that we used to be this, and so because we were that then, everything is okay now. But that's not true. We may have a reputation for being a strong and faithful and dedicated and working congregation, and the world may look at us and see that, and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our sister congregations may look at us and see that, but the Lord looks at who we really are and what we're actually doing, and he judges according to truth. And so just because we used to doesn't mean that we still are. So Jesus judges, he sees what sometimes man, you know, doesn't perceive. The world may not see it, but the Lord knows our hearts, what's inside us individually and as a congregation. And he makes his judgment based upon reality, not on what men think or what men perceive. And so he knew their works. And we've seen that in every letter to every congregation. And he knows the works of this church as well. And so he knew their past works, which it seems like they were good works. They used to do good things. But he also knew that all they had were past works. They were resting on those past works. That this is what we did when we first became a congregation, and because we did good then, it doesn't matter that we're not doing good now. And maybe not even deliberately, you know, not doing good, they just become complacent and apathetic and think that because the church started in this way, well, everything is okay. But the Lord says that it's not. In fact, he says that in verse number 2, at the end, he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. So the works that they were doing were not perfect works. Perfect means complete. So they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, even though they had a reputation of a congregation that did those kind of works. Because they used to, but now they don't. They've become lazy, or maybe they've become tired, or maybe they become complacent, that we did this and, you know, now somebody else has to do it. We're tired, we can't do it anymore. Or we did it in the past and so we don't have to worry about it anymore. Or whatever, they had just stopped doing what they were supposed to be doing. And the Lord is calling them out on it. And so we need to learn from that, of course, that a heritage of past faithfulness does not guarantee present approval. Just because we used to be that kind of congregation doesn't mean that if we stop being that kind of congregation, the Lord will still see us at that kind of congregation. Being approved by the Lord is not based on what we used to do, but on what we're doing now, every day of our lives as we live the Christian life. We also need to learn that a busy congregation does not equal a faithful congregation. They were doing some kind of works, but it has to be the right works. It has to be the Lord's work. God's work for his people is evangelism, it's edification of the church, and it's benevolence. Those are the works that he wants us to do. And we can busy ourselves with all kinds of things and say that we're, you know, a thriving congregation doing good things. But if it's not the Lord's work, he doesn't approve of it. He wants us to do his will. And until we do that, no matter how busy we are, we're not going to be approved by him. And so basically what had happened to this congregation is that they hadn't finished what they started. They started out faithfully serving the Lord, and then along the way, they stopped. They slowed down, and now they're not doing the things that they ought to be doing. And I had a quote that I put on my outline, and I don't remember where I found it, who said this. But the quote is this: church programs do not die, brethren die. And then he said, a congregation that is not on fire from above is in danger of fire from below. And here's the point of that. Sometimes we have a work, we call it a program or whatever, and we're doing this, and for whatever reason, we don't do it anymore. And we say, well, that program just died out here. That's not true. The program didn't die, we died. Right? The program was the work that the Lord wants us to do, and we stopped doing it. The program didn't end, we ended who we're supposed to be. And we have to see things that way. It's not that this was a good program and we used to do it and we don't do it anymore. It's not really a big deal. The problem is not that we're not doing that program. The problem is we're not being the Christian we ought to be. We still, if it was right to do that work then, it's still right to do that work now. And we have to be engaged in those works, else we've become like the church at Sardis. And so we have to get out of the mindset that just a program ends or this way of doing it stopped. Because very often what happens is we have some method of doing the work or whatever, and we grow tired of it or whatever, and we stop doing it. And we intend, you know, to do it maybe in a different way or whatever, but we just never do. We just kind of let it end and we don't do it anymore. And we don't really think that much about it. But what Jesus is telling us is that he thinks about it and he sees it and he's not pleased with it. That we're not perfect before him when we stop doing the work that we're supposed to do. And so, again, if we're not on fire from above, we're in danger of fire from below. If the Lord is not inspiring us to do his work, filling us with zeal, being on fire to do what we're supposed to do as Christians, then we need to be afraid of the other fire. And that, of course, is the fire of hell, which is what Jesus is telling these Christians, that you are my people, but I will blot your name out if you don't do what you're supposed to do. So Jesus knew their works. They weren't fooling him. They weren't, you know, sneaking something past him by not doing what they were supposed to do and saying, well, we used to do that. They hadn't fooled the Lord. But he also knew their reputation. And again, he says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And it's good for the church and important for the church to have a good reputation in the community and among our sister congregations. But just having a good name among men doesn't mean that we have a good name with God. So other congregations may look up to us and say they're a faithful congregation, but just because they say that doesn't make it true. The Lord has to be the one to say that. And if we're not pleasing him, then we're not a faithful congregation. So too many churches, their goal is to please men, to have the approval of men rather than of God. And so they preach a Christianity that doesn't offend people. They practice an inoffensive Christianity that doesn't make other people mad, doesn't hurt feelings, or doesn't step on toes, but it offends Christ. But they think that because we have a reputation among men that the Lord will be pleased with that. But he's concerned with our reputation before him. Are we teaching his truth? Are we obeying his gospel? That's what matters. Our reputation is important, but the reputation before God is of supreme importance. Whether or not the world likes it, whether or not the church likes it, our sister congregations, it's up to us to do God's will no matter what. But then also Jesus knew the needs of this congregation. He says in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." So notice that phrase, be watchful. What had happened to the city of Sardis twice in its history? They weren't watchful, and the enemy army found the way in. And so the city of Sardis had been conquered because her soldiers were asleep when they should have been on guard. They should have been watching. And the same thing had happened to this congregation. They had gone to sleep, and the enemy had crept in. And notice, and this is vitally important to understand, the way the devil got into the church at Sardis was not through error. They weren't following the doctrines of the Nicolaitans or of Balaam. They didn't have a Jezebel among them who was, you know, leading them astray into sin. The way the devil got in was to put them to sleep. Just don't do anything. They were teaching the truth. As far as we know from Jesus' words to them, they weren't preaching or teaching anything that was error. They just weren't doing anything. They weren't serving the Lord the way that they were supposed to. And so they fell asleep as Christians, and the devil has come in. The enemy has conquered them. And so they think that they're okay. They have a reputation for being a faithful congregation, but the devil's in there. And he's keeping them complacent and apathetic and asleep. And if we're honest sometimes, you know, we will admit to ourselves that we're pretty close to that in a lot of ways in our own lives. That we're not practicing error and we're not teaching error. We're just not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And it's a grave and a sober warning that we need to pay close attention to. The Lord says to them, "Become awake and on the watch." Open your eyes, be aware, and be on guard against the enemy. And he adds to that, to strengthen the things which remain. And notice that he says, that remain, that are ready to die. And this is the way that, that apathy works, right? It starts with, we're not doing what we used to do, but we're still doing some things. And then we're not doing this, and then we're not doing that. And before you know it, we're not doing anything. There are a few things that maybe we're still doing, but they're about to die, because that's how this apathy works. It eventually spreads to the whole, and we stop doing anything that we're supposed to. So they needed to strengthen those things that hadn't died and then build on them to get back to doing what they should be doing. So the things that remained were in danger, grave danger of perishing. So they needed to reestablish their good works. When he uses the word strengthen there, it means to make something stable, or to render it constant, to make firm. So he says you have some building blocks here that you can put together in a foundation and build on, but you have to put forth the effort and do the work to hold on to those things and to make them what they ought to be, and then to start adding on to them. But if they continued just to let things go as they were and not get on fire for the Lord and do anything, eventually that's going to die too. And their light would go out, their candlestick would be removed, and they wouldn't be a faithful congregation of the Lord any longer. So what did they need? They needed a revival. Their salt had lost its savor. It had lost its power. They weren't salt of the earth anymore. They didn't have the power to preserve. They didn't have the power to save, because they weren't doing what they were supposed to. So apathy is a terrible sin that can infect and infiltrate and destroy a congregation. And the other thing that the Lord knew that they needed was they needed to realize how close they were to death. And not in the fact that we're getting older and I know that I'm going to die soon because, you know, I'm old, but as a congregation, no matter your physical age, they had ceased working to the point that they were almost a dead church. And they didn't even see it. They thought everything was fine. We're alive and we're thriving, because their standard of measurement was different from the Lord's. And the Lord says, these things are ready to die. They're at the point of death. If you don't act quickly, it's all over. And so they needed to recognize that. And sometimes we need to have that same kind of introspection and look at and examine ourselves and see, are we living and thriving, or Are we resting on our laurels and what we used to do and thinking that that's good enough? This congregation, they were their own worst enemy. Again, they didn't have false teachers like Balaam or the Nicolaitans. They didn't have Jezebel to corrupt them into evil. They had just become, I think I said on the outline, pew sitters instead of go-getters. They were content just to sit and not actually do the work that the Lord wanted them to do. And so the Lord is warning them of that, calling them out for their apathy and for their sin. The warning that comes in verse 3 is remember. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So if they refused to wake up, if they refused to be on guard and to repent, then they're going to be in terrible trouble. So he says, remember, think back to how things used to be, and not just say we used to do that and so we're okay now, but we need to start doing that again. We need to engage in those works. And so remember what the gospel is, what we have received, what we've heard, the doctrine, but also all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, and let that motivate them and us to hold fast to that truth and then to be obedient. And that included repenting. And repentance, again, is a change of mind that results in a change of life. And what it means is they had to come into agreement with Jesus. That when they read this letter, they had to say, Jesus is right and we are wrong. The way he sees us is the way that we are. And too many times our attitude is, well, that's what the Lord says, but that's really not who I am, or that's not what my heart is, or whatever. And we argue with them. And if they did that as a congregation, they would not be revived. They certainly wouldn't repent, and they would die. And so what happens if they don't do that? Well, the Lord says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So again, what had happened in the history of the city? They didn't know that the enemy had found out their secret way up the side of the cliff. So they were sleeping at night, perfectly in peace. No idea who was climbing up the cliffside to attack them. Like a thief in the night, the enemy came. Well, that's frightening and that's terrible, but it's nothing compared to what happens when Jesus is the one who comes as a thief. Because he comes in judgment that leads to eternal condemnation. And so he's warning them, if you don't wake up, if you don't see your condition and change, then I'm going to be the enemy that comes to defeat you. And he says, you'll not know what hour I will come upon you. So if it happened, they wouldn't even know when the Lord, you know, had cast them off, when he'd removed their candlestick. And you probably have seen a congregation like that before, that they've just stopped doing what they're supposed to do. They still meet, right? And they still have a name from history of who they used to be. But a long time ago, the Lord put out their candlestick. And they're just, you know, keeping time, meeting together with ultimately no purpose, because they're not doing the Lord's work. And they'll even, you know, they'll paint their buildings, and they'll put, you know, new doors on the building, and they'll buy new pews, and they'll make the church building look nice and wonderful, and they'll put a sign out to come and worship with us, but they're not doing anything that a church is supposed to be doing as children of God. So they look like they're alive, but there's no light, because the Lord has come in judgment on them. And sadly, they deceive themselves until it's too late. So the Lord exhorts them to, again, remember. He exhorts them to react, and he exhorts them to repent. And then he promises these blessings. If they would do this, first of all, he that overcometh, which means that they could overcome. It's not too late. They can still change and still repent and come back, and the Lord will forgive them and accept them and, you know, be in fellowship with them, and they'll be his people. They can overcome this sin. They can overcome this apathy and be God's people again. And those who do, he says, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So the faithful few who were clothed in white, the Lord says, anybody who repents and does what they are doing, you can have the same white, clean, pure garments. So the white clothing is a symbol of purity and of forgiveness. And if we want to walk with the Lord, we have to be clothed in white. Jesus talked about the wedding garment. the man who came into the wedding without the wedding garment. He wasn't clothed properly, and he was kicked out. So then he says, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So when your name is written in the book of life, that means you're saved. That's salvation, chapter 21 and verse 27. But when your name is removed, when it's blotted out, that means condemnation. And so all of these members of the church at Sardis had become Christians. They had obeyed the gospel. They had their names written in that book. But if they didn't fix this, the Lord was going to blot their names out. They would not be his people anymore, and those who were saved would become lost. And so he's warning them again of the danger. But if you overcome, he says, I won't do that. Your name will remain in the book. And then lastly, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And Jesus promised that in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If we confess him, he'll confess us. And here we learn that that's not just the confession that we make when we obey the gospel, but it's the way that we live our lives. And they, by not doing the work they were supposed to and living the life that they were supposed to, they had stopped confessing Christ. And so he wouldn't confess them unless they repented, and then he would. For Jesus to confess one's name before the Father means that he's not ashamed of us, but he approves of us. It means that we're not outcasts, but we're a part of the family. We share the same name, and he's not ashamed to call us his brethren and to acknowledge us before his Father. And that's the only way we can have eternal life in heaven. So there's some sober warnings to the church at Sardis here that are also warnings for us today, that we have to be careful not to rest on our past actions, our past victories in our own lives individually or as a congregation. Faithfulness to the Lord means to keep on working until our time on earth is over, to keep on serving the Lord in the best way that we can, using our talents and our abilities, you know, as much as we can to do the Lord's will. And we have to have that kind of focus individually, but also as a congregation, or we may look like Christians, but the Lord knows that we're not. We may look like a faithful congregation, but the Lord knows who we really are. So I hope it'll be an encouragement to us to think about our work and our works and things that we can do to serve the Lord better in our own lives and as a congregation, to be a light shining in this world around us, to glorify God so that others will see Christ in us, in our lives, but also in us as a congregation. And by doing so, they'll want to know more about him and be a part of his family. So I hope that we'll be encouraged by this and examine ourselves and learn the lessons that we need to. And it may be, you know, as we close tonight, that someone has done just that and realized that there's sin that needs to be forgiven, that we don't want to be against the Lord, but we want to be on his side and faithful in service to him. And so we're going to make changes, either by becoming a Christian, coming out of the world as we hear the gospel and believe the truth of it about Jesus. We repent of our sins. We confess him as Lord and Savior. And then because he commanded us to, we're baptized for the remission of sins, wherein we're saved, raised to walk in newness of life, and on our way to an eternal home in heaven. Someone here tonight needs to do that. We can help you. If you have and haven't been faithful and need to do just what they needed to do, to repent and to be revived, and you need to do that in a public way, repent of your sins, confess them, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. And the Lord, of course, will forgive and restore. If we can help you with that in any way, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.